The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the prophecy of Joel? Joel, of course, is God is the Lord, or Yahweh is our God, and it is a prophecy that we've been studying. Our dear brother Burl has led us before the throne of grace as we come to this, the Word of God. There's a note sheet that was provided. Hopefully you might make use of that. I want you to open your Bibles there to Joel, but if you want to keep your finger there and turn with me to Numbers, which is the background for the first section of Joel chapter 2. Look with me in Numbers chapter 10. As the Lord set up worship, He set up an instrument of worship. And the instrument of worship that was to be used were trumpets. Not just one, but two trumpets were to be used. This provides a background for the burden of Joel in this second chapter. But before I read the second chapter, I want you to look with me at what is said in Numbers 10, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make two silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp." Two trumpets to summon and then to send them out from the camp. "And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to be set out or sent out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast. But you shall not sound an alarm, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. Then you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." Now turn back to Joel chapter 2. Chapter 2. Let's begin our study by looking at the first few verses. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the generations of all generations." Now keep your Bibles open, because we'll be turning back to that text in just a moment. And here something that would have been familiar to the people of God, and that is commanded a long blast from the trumpet. And a trumpet is to be blown. In fact, in this chapter, two trumpets are to be blown, and that form a very important part of this message in chapter 2. Now, it's been about 3 weeks since we were together in our first two studies of this prophecy of Joel, that is, Jehovah is God. And that this message of this prophet is to God's people. This morning, we were in Nahum. Nahum is a message to Gentile nations, which God has blessed and what God does with them if they oppose him, unless he sends another awakening upon them. But tonight we look back at that instrument that God uses to bring his gospel awakenings to nations, whereby the people of God are called out of those nations into the royal kingdom of God, and whereby the people of God in his royal kingdom, manifested in the colony of his kingdom, which is the church of Jesus Christ, how they are to be equipped to serve their king, how they are to follow him. That's what is so valuable about this prophecy. For the burden of Joel is very clearly this. He is burdened that here are a people whom God has blessed, and now they have forgotten him. Now, this is not like that Gentile nation that now opposes him, but these are his people who have forgotten him. The blessings have become more important than the one who blessed them. The gifts more important than the giver. And they have become self-reliant on the gifts and the blessings and no longer seek the Lord. In fact, we have learned that God has now brought a day upon them. And it was a day of extraordinary plagues. He gave seven unfolding statements of those plagues, making use of the nine different words in the book in the Hebrew language for locust. Now, locust was an extremely feared a plague that could come upon a people. One locust in a 9-month period could produce 18 million more locusts. And when the plagues would come, the whole sky would be obliterated. The sun would be obliterated. And they would destroy everything in their presence. And that's what has happened. But that plague of locusts actually became, according to chapter 4, a fourfold plague. For when the locust came, that soon led to a drought. That soon led to a famine. And that soon led to uncontrollable fires that devoured the promised land. So fire, drought, famine had come as the product of this plague of locusts, creating a fourfold locust. And Joel says, this is from the Lord to tell you of the awful day of the Lord. That there is coming a day of the Lord that is inevitable. It is a day of judgment. Next week we're going to see it's called the day of the valley of decision. And it's not people's decision, it's God's decision in that valley. And in that day, the judgment of God will fall upon those who do not know him. It is a day of the Lord that brings inevitable, inflexible, and final, irrevocable justice. But one of the things that we learned in our first 2 weeks is that day of the Lord becomes a twofold day. Because the day of the Lord, when he comes in judgment, was preceded by a day of the Lord when he came and bore our judgment at the cross. The day of the Lord, as it unfolds in the Old Testament, is unfolded as a single day of God's judgment. But as it makes its progress, and now we come to the New Testament, we find out that actually it's kind of like the day of the Lord is kind of like riding up to a mountain range. And you come to a mountain range and you see this mountain, and all of a sudden when you get closer, you realize, oh, there's not one mountain, there's two mountains, for there's another one that's in the silhouette of the other. And that was the day of the Lord when Jesus Christ went to the cross. The day of the Lord when Christ the King comes not to bring judgment, but to bear our judgment, that we might be saved by his grace. That day of the Lord was a redeeming day where he took our judgment, and the judgment came from the hand of the Father upon him to set us free from our sins. Well, that then tells us that the final day of the Lord is coming, the day of judgment when all stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of God. And there in that day, there will be a division of those who know him and those who do not know him. And we are warned of that day. And one of the ways that God warns us of the day of the Lord and sends the day of the Lord where he brings judgment, and one of the ways he sends us to the day of the Lord where he bore our judgment are days from the Lord. Days of adversity that he sends into this world. They are days from the Lord that are pointing to the day of the Lord where he bears our judgment and the day of the Lord where he brings judgment. Those days from the Lord, Israel had encountered with this unbelievable locust plague that led to famine, drought, and fire. And we saw it unfolded step by step in amazing detail in the first chapter. Well, now we've come to the second chapter. And now the people of God, in light of these days from the Lord that are pointing to the day of the Lord, are told to blow a trumpet. They are told and instructed to blow a trumpet. So what I'd like to do is do a little bit of an overview of these opening verses of chapter 2. And then I'd take a little bit closer view of these chapters. First of all, an overview with me. If you would, go back and read and pick up reading with me. He says that this trumpet is to sound an alarm in his holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. These days from the Lord. Of these disciplining judgment. Now, I want to make this clear. Days from the Lord to his people are not condemning judgment. They are disciplining judgment. So that these who are forgetting the Lord might be alarmed to come back to the Lord. And so this day comes warning them of the day, and this day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people like their like has never been before, nor will be, ever be again after them throughout the years of all generations. In other words, what he does now is he now moves from a detailed, factual, using number of words to speak of the cutting locust and the hopping locust and the devouring locust, he now moves to more picturesque language of this plague of the locusts. He is no longer he's not going to the fire and the famine and the drought that comes. He goes to that which initiated it all, the locusts themselves. And he begins to put it in picturesque language. And unmistakably, some of you have probably in your mind, locusts, darkness, gloom, death. And there ought to be something ringing in your mind. Has God ever brought such a day before? It was called the 10 plagues. And what were the last three plagues that God brought upon Egypt in order to bring an alarm to his people and the warning of the day of judgment to those who were not his people? Well, the 8th plague was locust. The 9th plague was darkness. And the 10th was death. So Joel is not only picking back on these two trumpets in order to tell us how days from the Lord become a sounding alarm to the people of God, but he is also going back to the plagues that had come. And like in those days, he says, this locust is such that the whole earth is dark with their presence. As these who have multiplied so much come upon us, and they bring darkness, and they bring gloom, and they bring death, which will result in famine and fire and drought, and all of those things are coming. Now watch how he continues to describe these days from the Lord of this locust plague. Fire devours before them. It produces fire. And behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Everything seemed to be going well in the land. The crops were in. Everyone was anticipating the blooming rose and the bearing fruit trees. And then all of a sudden these locusts come in, and there's nothing now but desolation, while a Garden of Eden had been expected. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And by the way, if you'll go take a look at one up close, they do look like horses. Their appearance is like horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale like warriors. They charge like soldiers. They scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. In other words, they don't seem to get in each other's way. They just take everything out of the way. They march in path. They burst through the weapons. In other words, you're doing everything you can to stop them, but you can't stop them. They are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? God himself has commanded them. These locusts and the fire and the drought and the famine are not the chance collision of circumstances. They have been sent and designed by the hand of God, just as much as they had in the days of Egypt. Unlike the days of Egypt, where it was a condemning judgment, this is upon his people. It is a disciplining judgment, for they have forgotten him. In fact, in the first chapter, do you remember how it says they had forgotten him? The first chapter did not detail all of the sins of God's people whom he had blessed, but they had forgotten him. But it did, and I won't go back there, you can find it back in chapter 1, he compared his people to the drunkard with the wine. In other words, they had become, what does wine do? But what happens to the drunkard with their wine? Two things, intoxicated and addicted. They had become drunk with their sin in their intoxication, and they had become addicted to their sin. And they would not hear the word of the Lord. And they would not respond to the word of the Lord, nor the name of the Lord, nor the glory of the Lord, nor the call of the Lord, nor the worship of the Lord. Oh, they may nod their head to ritual, but their heart was far from the Lord. So now God calls forth the trumpet. I love, there are two instruments that I love for martial array. Two instruments I love. One is the trumpet. The other is, what do you think the second instrument that I love that sends my blood to the capillaries very quickly and I'm ready to charge anything? The bagpipes. Amen. Just let me hear Scotland the Brave and I'm ready to go. Send the ramparts once more into the breach, my brothers. And so those are the two. Well, they didn't have bagpipes yet because the other Holy Land had not been invented. That's Scotland. But from this Holy Land, we get the trumpet. And the trumpet arises and the trumpet blows. Why does the trumpet blow? The trumpet blows for three reasons that were already enunciated for you in Numbers chapter 10. The trumpet is a wake-up call. It awakes us from our slumber. The trumpet in the army is called reveille. And it is a wake-up call that calls you out. It is a wake-up call that brings you forth. Wake up from your intoxication. Wake up from your addictions. Wake up from the slumber of your sin. And then the trumpet is not only a wake up, it's a form up. It forms up the people of God. It puts them in regimentation. Let the trumpet blow. Let the priests come. Let the people come. Let them form up in front of the tent of meeting. Let them congregate together. But it's not only a wake up, it's not only a form up, it's also a move out. It sends us out to the battle. The trumpet blast sends the people when they hear that trumpet. Now, I am of the age, and some of you only know this from TV land or the fact that you stay up too night and there's too late at night and there's just not another movie on. But I can give you all of my John Wayne movies where he is command of the cavalry. And there will be one moment in there, I promise you, at least one, where that trumpet call is given and they will charge whatever is there as the horse cavalry moves forward. Well, that was the trumpet. The trumpet would send the people of Israel out from the north and the south and the east, from the camp onto the march, out into the battle. And the trumpet would first wake them up, the trumpet would form them up, and then the trumpet would send them out into the battle. And so now that Numbers 10 trumpet that wakes up, that forms up, that sends out, that trumpet has been instructed. Joel has said, sound the trumpet. He has said to the people, call the trumpet to wake us up from our sin, to form us up before the Lord and the tent of meeting where His presence dwells, and move us out to serve the Lord. You see, the plague has been given picture now. It's been depicted as an army sent by God in order to bring us to attention. It has echoed the 10 plagues. And this plague does two things. It reveals to us the reality of the day of the Lord. And this plague also is part of those days from the Lord to wake us up. It is God's trumpet call. It is God's trumpet call to us to wake up from our sin, to form up under the eye of God, and to move out for the glory of God. But let's take a little bit closer look at this. He now, when he begins this and he gives this picture of this locust plague as an unstoppable, he gives this picture of the locust plague that produces fire, produces darkness, produces drought, produces famine, brings death. And God says, I have arranged it and I have sent it. It is under my command. This isn't a chance occurrence that I'm now going to use to make an object lesson. This is something I have sovereignly designed, not to send condemnation upon my people, but discipline upon my people to wake them up, form them up, and to send them out. No longer to the pursuit of idolatry and sin and carelessness, but now for my glory, now for my namesake, now for my word. I have now framed them up. I have called them to do this. But when he pictures that disciplining hand of the locust, how does he picture it? It is relentless. It can't be stopped. He said, you put up your obstacles and they go over them. The locusts climb up your walls. It is pervasive. They come at everywhere you try to shut them out. You can't shut them out. They keep coming. They're unstoppable. They're in the air. They blot out the sun. They blot out the moon. They blot out the stars. They blot out the light. They bring darkness. It brings gloom. Your obstacles that you put up to stop them, I will overcome those obstacles and I will keep sending them. Now, as I'm sitting here listening to this, I think of our dalliances with sexual immorality. And while we rightly go to medicine to ameliorate the consequences, we actually think there is a pill or a shot or a serum out there that will overcome the law of God. And there is not. We keep trying to make sin safe. And you cannot. The wages of sin is death. It is relentless. It is pervasive. It is unstoppable. It continually moves. There is only one answer to sin, and is not in the ingenuity of humanity to obliterate the consequences of sin. The only answer to sin is the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ. That's the only answer to it. But they have not turned to that answer. What did they do? Look with me in the next verse, in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. What had they done? The trumpet had sounded, but they did not repent. They had done what Paul identifies in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. They had become sorrowful for what they had done, and the hand of God's disciplining judgment. They had become sorrowful, but it was a worldly sorrow. Their sorrow was over the consequences of their sin, not over the fact of their sin, nor the sinfulness of their sin. So clearly, Joel is telling us, they had responded to the trumpet. They had shown up for the ritual. And they had torn their garments, because that's what you're supposed to do. What they had was worldly sorrow over the consequences of sin, not a godly repentance over the sinfulness of sin and the reality of sin. That was their initial response. I knew it when I was a kid. Didn't you know it? I'll never forget it. I would do something. My dad had not read the books of doing time out and all that. He only had one response, and that was after a warning. Then came the corporal punishment, was the term that I'd never heard of, but I endured on much more than one occasion. And I would go, and my dad always had a way to do this. He said, go and get my belt, son. Now, my dad had two belts. One was a very thin one. I mean, I could just about eat it. And the other one was a thick leather one. Do you know the trauma when you have to go select which one of those you're going to bring? I mean, that was the worst thing of anything, because if I brought the thin one, I knew what was going to happen. He'd march right back and get the other one, and then he'd be upset with me further for what I'd done. But get that leather one, that's like signing your own death warrant. Why don't you just go ahead and put your own noose together? I mean, it was so difficult to even think my way through that. And I would start, I remember, Dad, I didn't mean to, I am sorry. Now, let me tell you what I was sorry of. I was not sorry for what I'd done. I was sorry that I got caught. And I was sorry for the consequences of discipline that were about to come. But I was not sorry for what I had done. In other words, I had a worldly sorrow over the consequences of my disobedience. I did not have a godly sorrow of the conviction of the sin and its sinfulness. That's what they had. So they had gone to the ritual. They had gone to the baptismals. They had gone to the offerings, whatever offering they could put together, although nothing was really available because of the locusts. They had gone to all of those things. And by the way, you're supposed to rend your garments, so they tore their garments. And Joel says, no. Rend your heart. Not just your garments. Repentance is a heart issue, not a ritual. Repentance is something that springs from the depth of your heart. It is something that bubbles up from the conviction of sin and its sinfulness. Their repentance was ritual, heartless, and perfunctory. They checked the boxes. He said, no. What we need is not ritual. What we need is conviction. What we long for is not heartless, but a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's repentance. What we need is not perfunctory checking the boxes, but the passion of seeking the Lord whom we have offended, and then calling upon him for his grace. And notice what he says. Calling upon him Now listen to this. Please listen to this. Calling upon him. This is going to be very difficult for me to explain, so please track me with me. Notice the language that he uses. Who knows, verse 14, whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind. Grain offering, faith and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows, upon your repentance, if he will not be gracious to you. Perchance he will be gracious. The truly repentant heart does not come back to God with the expectation of forgiveness as a personal entitlement. Now let me go on the other side of this. For we are in the new covenant, and we know that our forgiveness has been secured. But we don't come with repentance, even though we know there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't come back with the frivolity of the entitlements of expectation. Please note, the prodigal is brought up many times that he comes home. He doesn't come home with an entitlement mentality. He comes home and says, Father, I am willing and desirous of just being a slave. The broken heart does not come with presumption, does not come with entitlement. Even though we know that all of our sins are paid for and there is no condemnation and we are forgiven. Here, they were anticipating the day of the Lord that would purchase that forgiveness. We are on the other side of that day. But still in our hearts is a confidence that God's sacrifice is sufficient, but no entitlement, simply the humility. Oh God, be gracious to me, the sinner. And who knows if the Lord might not restore us, and when he restores us because of what his Son has done, why does he restore us? That he might give us a grain offering and a drink offering. Now, I know it's been 3 weeks, 4 weeks since we covered it. But remember, the discipline of the Lord with the locust had brought a drought and a famine. And the biggest consequence of the famine that was that now they had no grain offering and no drink offering to bring in worship. Who knows if God will restore you for what purpose? That you might worship him. That's why he restores you. To restore to you the ability and the passion not to pursue sin or to be careless about our lives and forget him, but to pursue him. And when he has restored us, he has given us both reason and resources now to worship him. And Joel is bringing before us that glorious promise that what we do is turn and we pursue the Lord. And notice again, the repentance is not turn from our sin to do better. It is turn from our sin to pursue the Lord. Now the result will be doing things differently, but it's not, here's what I was doing. I'm convicted of my sin. Now, God, I'm going to do better. It's not a wake-up call to further self-reliance. You can be self-absorbed with idolatry, and we can be self-absorbed in our self-reliance. It's not turn from our sin to our righteousness, but turn from our sin to his grace and to him and his righteousness that will clothe us. That's where he calls us to. That you turn from sin in repentance, from the heart, with passion, and you do it to him. Heartfelt repentance that rends the heart and not just the garment. Now watch. There's a second trumpet. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? God, restore us. Now notice, God, restore us for what? That we together as his people will worship and be a witness to the world. That the world will say, there is their God. And the God who is there now among us, that God is being exalted with our worship. All of us gathering. In fact, this, now that God has restored his people with repentance, they have both a reason, a passion, as well as the resources to worship him. So who comes in worship? Everybody. Let the whole congregation assemble. The old, the young, the male, the female, the great, the small. In fact, here's what he says. I don't care if you're on your honeymoon. Leave it and get to worship. Now, we just got confronted on our priorities. How many priorities do we have ahead of worship? We go way beyond honeymoons, don't we? I mean, vacations become vacations from worship. You know what I love? I just love it when I get emails. Pastor, we're going to be away on vacation. Can you tell us some good churches where we can worship? Here's where we're going to be. That there is nothing that is more... I understand providential hindrance. If you've got a fever of 103, stay home and bless the Lord. I understand providential hindrances. But there is no higher privilege, and there is nothing else in the Bible that God says he seeks but the gathered worship of his people. The Father seeks true worshipers. And that feeds our witness to the world. So the world will not say, where is their God? They will say, there is their God in their midst. Not because of the abundance of our resources, but because of our passion for him and his presence with us. That's what he calls us to as we now blow that second trumpet. That with humility, we come to him in repentance. That with personal passion, we come to him. And that as a congregation, we gather around him. Where our resources and our restoration has been so that we will worship. Blow the trumpet. The trumpet to wake up, form up, and send out. Then blow the second trumpet to gather together. And praise the Lord. And then disassemble for the witness of the Lord into this world. So here is the takeaway. The takeaway is a little lengthy, but let me give it to you. The judgment of God upon his people. Now, I'm not talking about the judgment of God upon the lost, those who have rejected him. The judgment of God upon his people is a disciplining judgment. It is designed to bring us to heartfelt repentance so that we acknowledge not only our sin, but the sinfulness of our sin. And then we manifest our desire to return, not to doing better, but to the Lord and the praise of his name. That's what the disciplining hand of God is there for among his people who have forgotten him. This plague are days from the Lord, prefiguring a day of the Lord. And now we who have been delivered from the day of the Lord, now take this day from the Lord, and it brings us to a heartfelt repentance where we acknowledge not only our sin, but the sinfulness of our sin. And he is faithful As we come to Him with humility, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? So that now our desire is not to be drunk with our sin and intoxicated by it. Now our desire is to praise His name and bear witness to this world of the glory of our God. Now, when the days from the Lord come upon the unconverted, they will not repent. And in the midst of God's people, I want you to know something. There are those who come into the midst of God's people that are false professors. They may profess faith, but they don't possess faith. In the days of adversity, they will respond in one of two ways. Anger against the Lord instead of brokenness. Or self-pity. Drowning in the self-absorption of self-pity. Or burning with anger of the Lord. How dare you discipline me? Not knowing those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. But what will those who not only profess faith, but possess faith, what will they do? They will turn with heartfelt repentance. The word repentance is the word metanoia. It means to make a change. It means to make a radical change. I think I've said this to you before. I'll never forget the first time I preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 on godly repentance. And when I was preaching on it, I said, metanoia, that means radical change, man, radical. And I didn't give it a lot of thought. And honestly, I didn't sleep. I slept in too many geometry classes growing up. So I got up and I said, folks, repentance is a godly sorrow for sin and a radical change. God's calling us to make a 360-degree turn. Okay, I want you all to know it's not 360 degrees, okay? I got great news. God's only asking for 180. That's it. Only 180. Where we turn from our sin and our carelessness and our forgetting of God, and we turn from that to the Lord. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. It's a change of perspective. It's not all about me. It's a change of purpose. It's all about Him. And it's a change of passion. His preeminence increasingly becomes our desire. From the intoxication of self and sin to the liberation of passion for the preeminence of Christ. Blow a trumpet. Wake up. Form up. Move out. Blow another trumpet. Gather together. Praise His name. Now, scatter and bear witness to the preeminence of His name. The Lord is gracious. Isn't that amazing? We've had two studies, and both of them quoted Exodus 34. The Lord is gracious, slow to anger. He's not petulant. And when He brings His hand of discipline upon His people, it is to manifest His people by bringing them back to Himself and out of not only the guilt of sin, but the dominion of sin. Father, thank You for the time we could be together in Your Word this Lord's Day. Thank You for the privilege of going to these rich texts of Scripture. And thank You, Father, for the way that You minister to us and in us. Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone to forget You. We are prone to embrace the gift and not praise the giver. We are prone to the intoxication of sin, and it's not with any drastic sins to begin with, but just those thoughtless moments and careless steps. Father, help us to hate sin and become assassins of sin, because You have assassinated the guilt of our sin and the power of our sin. We will now, increasingly by Your grace, exalt Your glory instead of falling short of Your glory. And God, May the world not only hear the sound of our worship, but may they see the presence of our God in us, your people. And may they leave the world and sin and Satan and be drawn to Him who redeems sinners and keeps sinners and refines sinners. And even when sinners saved by grace will wonder, the glorious tethers of grace will reconcile us and restore us back to Him. The Lord of glorious grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.